Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon. I want to welcome you personally to our church, the HMCC of Jakarta here. And you're coming on a good Sunday. We have our baptism after this, and it's going to be, that's one of my favorite times to, as favorite gatherings as a church. And so stick around for that. We're starting our second part in our series called The Gospel, called A New Heart. I said this before last week, and I'm going to start with this again, which is that I believe every sermon can be life-changing because we try our best to make it directly from God's Word. And in this series especially, this is important, and I want to call your special attention and special focus on today's sermon, and to really just think about this as one of the foundational things that will be for the way that you view God and the way that you view your life. Organ donation is an amazing thing. It's really common today, actually, but we forget how amazing it actually is. And so I want to show us a video about a father who lost his son to suicide, but he donated his son's organs, particularly his heart, to another young man who needed a new heart. And so this video shows when the father meets the young man who received his son's heart. So let's watch this short video together.
Story of how a father turned the tragedy of his son's death into something positive he could see and hear with his own eyes and ears.
Taquan, how you doing? Finally get to meet you.
It took 6 years for Craig Clark to meet the young man who got his son's heart.
You take a listen to your heart.
He really wanted to hear his son's heart beat again.
Is it all right? You can hear movement. You can hear the beat. You can know that something's living. Amazing.
After Craig's son, Jonathan, took his own life, he wanted something good to come from the tragedy.
A part of Jonathan would always live on through others.
Now Craig feels like Taquan is also his son.
I want to say how grateful I am.
I know you are.
They've talked on the phone, but this is the first time meeting in person at a YMCA on Chicago's west side.
Just blessed that my son lives on through others.
But Jonathan Clark helped save even more lives. 17-year-old Jawan Davis Harbor received a kidney from Jonathan when he was just 12.
And little bumps in the road, but it's doing its part.
And 43-year-old Mark Butler, a diabetic and father of six, received Jonathan's pancreas and other kidney.
None of us would be here without this.
Today, they're all together in the same place for the first time.
It's so wonderful to see somebody sacrifice to give to somebody that needed it.
Still a lot of good in the world, even. A lot of times, don't see.
All right. You know, in 1967, this was the first successful heart transplant. And actually, that survivor only remained alive for 14 months. And so it's amazing that, like 50 some odd years later, people can get their diseased or defective hearts replaced so readily. And just think about it. They would otherwise be dead, right? But because of another person's heart gets put into their own bodies, I mean, that's pretty amazing as it is, they have a second chance at life. What is also so moving when we think about this is that for anyone who watches this, is the sacrifice that was required for the heart transplant to happen. Someone had to tragically lose the life of a loved one in order for another person to receive that new heart and live. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what we want to talk about today regarding the gospel. That the gospel is the good news that those who are spiritually dead and in need of a spiritual heart transplant can receive it from God, who gave his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for us. Some of us may be resistant to think to the premise that we are spiritually dead, or that we need some kind of help like that to give us life. And personally, Just as an example to get you thinking differently about this, I have a hard time accepting that I have high cholesterol. My wife is very good about reminding me that I have high cholesterol, and often my eating and exercise habits do reflect that refusal to accept that the fact that I have high cholesterol. But it doesn't mean the news that I have high cholesterol isn't true. It's still true, and I'm going to have to face it someday. And from a biblical viewpoint, we all have this fatal spiritual heart disease, and we need to be open to the truth first, then we can take appropriate steps in response. And so I just want to invite us to think through what the Bible says about this and how God is speaking to you this afternoon. So the one thing from today's sermon is this. It's by His grace, 100% by God's grace alone, God gives new hearts to us. He gives us new spiritual life and new spiritual hearts to us to be able to receive this good news, to be able to believe and receive and live this out in our lives. So by His grace, God gives us new hearts to receive the gospel. You know, last week we started by explaining how often the gospel gets lost gradually in churches. I hope you remember the little phrases up there. At first, the gospel is received with joy as lives are transformed. It's fresh in people's hearts. It is proclaimed and it is lived out by believers in Jesus Christ. Then eventually the gospel gets assumed. Churches set up all kinds of activities and programs just expecting people to already understand and believe in the truth about Jesus Christ. Then the gospel inevitably gets confused. Leading is mistaken for genuine godly character. Behavior modification is mistaken for real life change. Religious activity is mistaken for true devotion to God. And finally, the gospel gets lost. Churches don't preach the gospel. Christians live carnally, and people's lives are no longer transformed. So we really need to know what the gospel is exactly. And we need to know its effects and consequences of believing in it as well. And so last week in part one, I explained the full picture of the gospel. Today in part two, we will learn that the gospel, what the gospel does inside us in giving us a new heart. And next week in part three, we'll talk about how the gospel works through us to produce God's work in us. So, if you remember, the full picture of the gospel is this. And so, it's creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. And I still want this burned into your memories, but for today, we'll focus on the truth that by His grace, God gives new hearts to us in order for us to receive the gospel. And this is including the entire picture of the gospel, but really we're going to focus a lot on the fall and redemption here, but it's the whole picture that we still want to learn and consider. There's going to be three parts to today's sermon. Part one is we'll describe our unsolvable problems, our sin and death. Part two is that we are stuck in our pride and selfishness. And part three is that the gospel is that God gives us new hearts. So let's go ahead and take a look at part one, which is our unsolvable problem on our own is our sin and death. First thing I want to say is that our pride and selfishness are rooted in not believing God. Let me say that again. Our pride and selfishness are rooted in not believing in God. Let's take a look at the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Remember, Genesis chapter 1, God created the world. He created the heavens and the earth, day and night, the seas and land, plants and trees, and finally, He created Adam and Eve in His own image. God also instituted family and work to human beings, and they worship God without any hindrance in their families and in their work. And this was true shalom. This was complete and perfect peace on earth. Now, when we get to Genesis 3, the conflict arises in the storyline of the big story of redemptive history. The serpent entered the narrative, and this is what he said to Eve one day. Look at verse 1 and then verse 4 and 5. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals, and the Lord God that the Lord God had made. One day, he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." When you think about this, Satan's questions are is actually multi-layered. First, he challenged God's word. He said, "Did God really say that?" Second, he challenged God's goodness. "Why wouldn't God want you to eat that? Why wouldn't he, Eve, want you to eat that fruit that looks so good?" And then third, he challenged God's authority. "So if you want to, can you eat that fruit anyways?" And fourth, he challenged God's credibility. "You won't really die if you eat that. Just try it." And so here is Satan challenging God's word, God's God's goodness, God's authority, and God's credibility. And so here were Adam and Eve now tempted to not believe God, to not believe that, not believe God's word, to not believe God's goodness, to not believe God's authority, to not believe God's credibility. And here's how they responded next. Genesis 3:6. "The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too." Adam and Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And I see two root sins here. First, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like God. And this, in essence, is pride. That they made themselves God here, rejecting God's word and God's authority. They chose their own line of authority. So first, they exhibited pride because they wanted to be like God. Second, they indulged in their own desires. When they saw that that fruit looked delicious, they acted upon that desire to eat it. This is selfishness. They rejected the truth of God's goodness, that God had given them every good thing that they needed. They went against God's credibility. They didn't trust that God would give them what would be best for them, and so they chose their own way. They were proud. They were selfish. What I want to say next is that our relationships with God and others are broken because of sin. When they ate the fruit of the tree, of knowledge of good and evil, evil entered their hearts. Evil entered their world, and things were no longer at all the same, as we see in verses 7 through 9. "At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Remember, before the fall happened, Adam and Eve enjoyed personal, intimate relationship with God. In fact, God is described anthropomorphically here. He's described like a human being would be described, that he in the past enjoyed walks in the garden and enjoyed the cool breeze and walking alongside with Adam and Eve in the garden with him. And they also had never experienced shame with each other. Adam and Eve were totally vulnerable before the fall, and yet united. But after the fall, Adam and Eve's relationship with God was broken. They hid from God, and God had to look for them. They experienced guilt and shame with God and also with each other. And then it got worse. When God questioned them, what did Eve do? Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve, and also he blamed God. Verse 12, it says, "It was the woman that you, God, gave to me." At this point, Eve would go on to forever to experience pain in childbirth and conflict in marriage. Adam, from this point, would experience struggles at work and would experience death. Death had never previously been known in this world before this. This was not the end, though. God had a plan from even before he created the universe. He had designed this story from the beginning with a specific hero in mind. And so sin and death entered into the world as a result of the fall. I want to explain a couple very important truths that are here. First is that that human beings, apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, are dead in our hearts and souls. We're going to talk about Romans 5 in the next point, but I just want to highlight Romans 5, verse 12. This is what Paul the Apostle wrote. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. For everyone sinned. As a consequence of the fall, human beings would experience physical death, that is, returning to the dust that we are created from. As a consequence of the fall, human beings are born spiritually dead. So in other words, we're all born into this world physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. And eventually, we will all die physically as well. So that's the first truth. The second truth is that we have all inherited the sinful nature of Adam. Everyone is guilty of sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says this. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. The fact of the matter is that we don't just sin in our actions and in our motives and in our thoughts. But we are sinners to the core. We are sinners that are totally depraved. And what that means is that everything that we do is corrupted by sin. But we see here in the account of the fall that God was still in perfect control of the story. He had intact a covenant of grace. And there are two hints that this covenant of grace was still intact. And in fact, that this was part of the master plan. Genesis 3:15 says this. This is God speaking to the serpent. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So first, God prophesied that the serpent would strike the heel of Eve's child, but that child would end up striking the serpent on the head, crushing it. God was making a promise. He promised that the son would be born a child of Eve. And although he'd be crucified, he would defeat the serpent's work through his death and resurrection. And then we get to verse 21. It says this, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Now in this simple, subtle verse, what we see is God's first sacrifice. That God killed an animal to provide clothing to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness. This was the first sacrifice, and God's final sacrifice was the killing of his own son on the cross to cover up the guilt and shame of all humanity's sin. Jesus was the substitute sacrifice for all of our sins. So, part one is we have this unsolvable problem on our own. Our unsolvable problem is sin and death. Now let's take a look at part two. Tim Keller wrote this great little article called The Centrality of the Gospel. And in it, he cites early church father Tertullian as saying this. I think the quote's up there. Just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. What Tertullian meant was that there are two errors and common errors in thinking about how we relate to God. And both of them steal the power of the gospel from people. And it results in really no true transformation of the heart. The reason why this is so is because of an idea that's by Augustine. His idea is incurvatus in se. It's a Latin phrase that means curved into oneself. This means that we are so corrupted by sin and we are so curved into ourselves, narcissistic to the extreme, that we cannot turn outward towards God and towards others. The best description of this, of what goes on internally in our hearts, is written by Paul the Apostle. He described it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Listen to this carefully. This is like a snapshot into our own minds. "And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." And so this is my second point here, that we are hopelessly stuck in our own pride and selfishness. I'm going to talk about the two thieves of justification. So the first thief of the gospel is moralism, religion. The first thief of the gospel that robs the gospel of its power and impact in people's lives is moralism and religion. It is rooted in the same pride that Adam and Eve exhibited when they ate the fruit of the tree. They wanted to be God themselves. They wanted to be able to control good and evil. And what ended up happening is they didn't know that what would end up happening is that evil would end up controlling them. Moralism and religion say we are acceptable to God and to the world and to others and to ourselves only through our performance, what we are able to accomplish. And this view can cause a person to have two responses. First, they can become self-inflated because he thinks that he is able to live up to certain standards. He thinks too highly of his own abilities, and thus as well looks down on others who do not meet his specific standards of morality. Does this sound like some of us? This view can also cause a person to become self-defeated at times because he cannot live up to his own standards. He will feel crushed by feelings of guilt and anxiety at the idea that God might smite him for his shortcomings. So in sum, the moralism religion thief says this. Says, I can do it myself. And I can reach God by my own merits. You know, Jesus constantly confronted the Jewish religious leaders about this. Let me read one encounter that he said in Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 23, did I say 27? 23, verses 27, 28. "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." In this specific series of stern warnings to the rabbis and Pharisees, Jesus said that they were externally clean on the outside, and in fact, to most people, they looked like beautiful, morally beautiful people. Unfortunately, God could see what was on the inside of their hearts, that they were actually filthy with sin to the core. The reality was that they were spiritually still dead. That's the first thief of the gospel. Moralism, religion. Now, the second thief of the gospel is relativism, irreligion. Relativism, irreligion. This is rooted in the same selfishness that Adam and Eve exhibited by eating the forbidden fruit that looked so good. They disregarded God's command and indulged in their own desires. They disregarded God's commands and indulged in what they wanted to do. They did not see God as just and deserve, and they did not see themselves as deserving to as God is just and deserving to punish sinners. In fact, they might think of God as only loving and as themselves as not really that bad, as not really sinners. An irreligious person thinks he is living freer than moralists. His own happiness, which he thinks is doing whatever he wants, is the highest pursuit of life. A relativistic person might also think that he is more tolerant than a religious person, and he too looks down on those he deems as ignorant in their religion. Jesus addressed this plenty of times in his life also, as recorded in the New Testament. He often warned people of the coming judgment. So if you look one chapter later, in Matthew chapter 24, look at verses 37 through 39, this is a warning that Jesus gave. He said this: "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time of Noah, right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." And Jesus said that people will just be living freely as they want, enjoying banquets and parties and weddings. That sounds really nice, right? But the truth is that there will be a final judgment when we will all have to stand before God. By the way, God who exists, God who revealed his will in his word, this God, we will all have to stand an account for our lives before. So we see these two lies. The first thief, the first thief is the moralism, religion. The second thief is relativism, irreligion. And these thieves lead to a gospel-less way of seeing God and life. Tim Keller, in that same article I talked about, points out that there are three things that religious and irreligious people have in common. So I talked about these two thieves. There's actually some things that they have in common. First, they both avoid Jesus as Savior and keep control of their lives. Both moralists and relativists minimize Jesus Christ. They don't grasp the gravity of their sinfulness, and they do not grasp the gravity of his great sacrifice on the cross. The second common point is that they are both based on distorted views of the real God, that God's holiness and love are caricatured as something shallow, something lacking, something finite. Third, they both deny our sin. The truth that we are spiritually dead and helpless is rejected. The result in holding both of these views is diminished joy and a diminished power when we consider God's grace. It's not that amazing. It's not that great. And this leads to a gospel-less way of seeing God and a gospel-less way of seeing life. I want us to look at two examples of this. First, I want us to look at evangelism. That is like sharing the gospel or sharing our faith to others. And second, relating with difficult parents. I think these are two things that are relevant for all of us. And so I want us to think through this together. So let's first take a look at evangelism. How do moralist religious people approach evangelism? And how do relativist religious people approach evangelism? So let's first consider the moralist religious person. The moralist religious person feels a heavy sense of duty to share about Jesus to others, almost guilt. But at the same time, he feels insecure about sharing, especially if he can't answer all the questions and objections of those he talks to. He feels uncomfortable with so-called sinners because he is worried about getting influenced by them. And he judges people who reject him, but feels somewhat relieved that he is able to, quote-unquote, suffer for Jesus. Now, what about the relativist, irreligious person who's approaching evangelism? This person doesn't want to share. He doesn't want to share because he doesn't want to infringe on others' beliefs. He feels insecure, in fact, about sharing because he's not really completely convinced of his message himself. He doesn't like being labeled as a Christian because he doesn't like all the expectations and baggage put on him. And in fact, if he's honest, he doesn't want to be left out of all the fun that he likes to engage in with those people that he hangs out with. So that's the issue of evangelism. Let's look at relating with difficult parents. And I want us to think how this relates with us, how this connects with what goes on inside our hearts. How do moralist religious people relate to parents? And how do relativist irreligious people relate to parents? So first, for the moralist religious person dealing with difficult parents, he is full of anger. And that anger is fueled by self-righteousness and self-focus. He blames his parents for the ways that he responds to them, for things like losing control and of his temper are because of what his parents inflict on him. He feels he is almost always right and judges his parents for their severe dysfunction. He might be controlled by a desire to please his parents, and when he doesn't, he feels tremendous guilt. That's the moralist religious person. Now what about the relativist irreligious person dealing with difficult parents? This person is also full of anger, but his anger is fueled by the pressures he feels when his parents, by the pressures that he feels his parents impose on him. He rejects any sense of obligation from his family to honor his parents as a filial child. Since times have changed, he often just simply disregards his parents' input, and often arguments end with, "You don't understand me," or "You don't understand that times have changed." Now, if these examples seem like an infinite loop of frustration and conflict, it's because they are. And the only hope that we have is the solution that God has provided for us. And this gets us to part three. So first, we talked about our unsolvable problems, which are sin and death. And secondly, we talked about how we are stuck in our pride and selfishness. And now in part three, we'll see that the gospel is that God is the one who gives us new hearts. I want to tell you about something that happened in the Old Testament when Ezekiel the prophet received this crazy vision from God. This is recorded in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The Holy Spirit took him to this valley in his vision that was full of dry, bleached human bones, okay? And God told Ezekiel to talk to the bones and say this, "I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life." And when the prophet obeyed and spoke these words, he actually heard the sounds of bones rattling. And he actually saw those bones coming together into complete skeletons. And then he was grossed out at the sight of those skeletons forming muscles all around those bones, and then skin forming over those muscles. Then God told Ezekiel to speak another word to the bones. "Breathe into those dead bodies so they may live again." And so Ezekiel obeyed and spoke, and those bodies came to life. Those bodies, they stood up on their feet and were this great, living, breathing army of people. And God explained to Ezekiel that this was what he promised to do to his people. This was a picture of the new covenant. You see, the gospel is the good news that God gives new hearts. The new covenant, or the gospel, is the good news that God gives new hearts. Jesus Christ, listen to me. Jesus Christ is God's solution. Jesus Christ is God's only solution for our sinful, dead hearts. Let's start by looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. It goes back to Adam. It talks about how Adam sinned and all inherited and all have inherited Adam's sinful nature. Sin brought death, and death spread to all people. We talked about that in verse 12. This means that all human beings are born spiritually dead, and all human beings face the inevitability of physical death as well. In verse 15 of Romans 5, Paul continues, but there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin brought death for humanity, but God sent a new Adam, Jesus Christ, to provide the solution. Jesus' death on the cross was an act of God's wonderful grace. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it at all. But he gave us forgiveness and righteousness through that act of sacrifice. In other words, he gives us life. These are gifts. These are gifts that we cannot earn, we cannot pay for, we cannot merit by our own good deeds. In verse 16 and 17, Apostle Paul continues, and the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. What Paul is describing here is justification. And justification is the theological term that means, quite simply, we are made right with God. We are credited with Jesus' righteousness when God sees us, and he sees Christ's righteousness as ours. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell, that even though death rules over us, we are made righteous through Jesus' death on the cross. And listen to this. God's grace is greater than our sins. God's grace is infinitely greater than our worst, ugliest sins. Can you just pause and say that to somebody next to you? Just speak this word of life. Say, God's grace is greater than our sin. We just got to remind each other sometimes. Let me read verse 18 now. Verse 18 continues. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Christ's one act of righteousness brings right relationship with God and brings new life. New life. This is the covenant, the new covenant. And this new covenant included the promise that God makes dead people alive. Because of Jesus' one act of righteousness, of going to the cross as a substitute of our sins, he not only brings right relationship with God, but new life for those who believe. Dead people are made alive again. And this is the new covenant. And this is what the new covenant promised through prophets like Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Let me read Ezekiel 36. That vision about those bones was Ezekiel 37. Look at Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. This new covenant was delivered by Jesus' incarnation and death and resurrection. And this is what God promised Jesus' ministry would do to people. This was the point of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that famous conversation that Jesus had on the roof with Nicodemus at night. People, dead in their sins, must be born again. That's what Jesus said. They must be spiritually brought back to life, and that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. And so he said in verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 3, this is what Jesus taught. He taught this to Nicodemus on that night. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Jesus explained how God, in his sovereign will, chooses and calls people toward himself by his grace, and then puts a new spirit in them by his grace so that they can believe and trust in Jesus by his grace. Receiving the gospel brings a whole new way of to see God and to see life. In light of the hopelessness of both moralism, religion, and relativism, irreligion, this is why the gospel is truly good news. It's because neither moralism, religion, and relativism and irreligion can change the human heart. Tim Keller explains that it's a whole new way of seeing God. People come to see that their sins are far worse than they ever knew, and that their deeds fall far short of God's holy standard. They see that to get to the gospel means to turn away from self-justification in both moralism and relativism, and to depend completely on Jesus as the source of being justified before God. So listen carefully. That's what it means that we're saved by faith alone. It is a complete dependence on Jesus as the source of our justification before God. That he's the only way that our hearts can be new. And he's the only way that we can believe in him. This is a slow process of renewing our minds and rewiring our responses to issues and situations and relationships in our lives. In fact, when we first become believers, that's the first step. That's the first time of believing and receiving this gospel. And the rest of our lives following Jesus are the reiterations of receiving the gospel and allowing God to rewire our minds and our hearts. And this leads to a whole new way of seeing life. Let's go back to the examples of evangelism and relating with difficult parents. Now, with this gospel approach, so let's take a look at evangelism again. What does the gospel approach look like in an individual in terms of evangelism? The gospel approach is like this. The joy of God's salvation overflows in a person's heart in a contagious way to share with others. There is a freedom from fear of being rejected and a freedom from the fear of being looked at weirdly. Instead, he can boldly be transparent about sins and failures to highlight God's grace that is so much better and so much greater in his life. He believes that God, in fact, can save anyone, no matter who they are on the outside, no matter who they are on the inside. And he can rest assured that the results are not based on him, but that it is God's will to save them. This person doesn't compromise the message. But he can overcome barriers within people by explaining in relationally and culturally appropriate ways. So that's evangelism from a gospel approach. Now let's take a look at relating with difficult parents again. What does the gospel approach look like in an individual in terms of relating to difficult parents? In this situation, although his heart is troubled by his parents, this person can bring his burdens freely to God, even his own anger and frustrations, and he can trust that God cares and that God is in control of everything. He sees his parents as human beings with flaws and failures, as well as strengths and successes. But ultimately, as people that only God can change. He's free from seeking his parents' approval and also understands that truly honoring his parents is by listening humbly and responding with self-control. And this person is no longer too dependent or too hostile toward his parents, but is learning to love them no matter their actions and attitudes towards him. That's the gospel approach. You know, we need to approach all situations with the gospel like this. Whether it's, think of some of the things that go on in your life, in discouragement, in love and relationships, in suffering, in sexuality, in mental health issues, in race and culture, in self-image, in corporate worship like this, in church health, in social change. And so here's the application. This is the next step that you can take in response to today's sermon. The life application is to receive the gospel and trust that God gives you a new heart. Receive the gospel and trust that God gives you a new heart. For some of us here, we might be at the point where we're ready to receive the gospel for the first time. And what we have to believe is and trust is that God has given you this new heart. We trust, that's what we do. And we don't know how the Holy Spirit works, but God says that when we trust in Jesus, it is because God has given us a new heart. For all, those of us who are not new believers, who have followed Christ for a certain amount of time, we need to reiteratively receive the gospel and trust that God has given you a new heart. You know, our next step last week was to keep sharing the gospel to yourself and to others as a lifestyle. And I want you to continue to do that. You'll have opportunities in things like how we change that class, in your life groups. I hope that you go through some of these scenarios that I didn't have a chance to cover and evaluate how you relate with God, how you relate with others in certain situations. And to ask yourself, do you reflect faith that God gives us new hearts? In those areas that we fall short, we can joyfully confess. We can joyfully repent. Repentance is just simply turning towards God's direction. We can confess and repent and receive that gospel again and again and again. When we relate with God, we root out the thieves of moralism and religion and relativism and irreligion, and we trust that Jesus Christ is God's solution that makes us alive. We can thank God, we can praise God, and we can soak in that truth and thank him for his gift of grace in our lives. You see, when we approach life with the gospel, it deepens and enriches the way that we worship and the way that we relate to God. I want to conclude with a general picture of sharing the gospel to yourself. And I forgot the source. We use this in various contexts of our church. But I want to just conclude with this general picture of sharing the gospel to yourself. And maybe you can connect it to the specific areas of your life. In the gospel, I can say, I am accepted, therefore I obey. My motivation is based on grateful joy, not fear and insecurity. I obey God not in order to get things from God, but to delight in him and to resemble him more. When circumstances in life go wrong, I struggle. But I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while he may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. When I'm criticized, I struggle. But it is not critical to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. My identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for his enemies. I'm saved by sheer grace, so I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different than me. Only by grace I am what I am. I have no inner need to win arguments. I have many good things in life, family, work, spiritual disciplines, etc. But none of these good things are ultimate things to me. None of them are things I absolutely have to have. So there is a limit of how much anxiety and bitterness and despondency they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost. Church, by His grace alone, God gives us new hearts. God gives new hearts to us to receive the gospel. And I pray that in this season of our church, that gospel will be life-giving into our hearts and souls. Can we all stand together?